Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. When you open this book and you read it, maybe for the very first time, you may wonder, and I'm sure you wonder what it's all about. But even after maybe having read it numbers of times, you realise that there are things in this book that are not easy to understand. I wonder how the churches felt when this book was first read out to them as a letter written by Paul to the churches in Galatia. And I'm sure it was read in one sitting. Wouldn't have taken long to read it. Had it been read, it was very personal. It was from Paul directly to these churches. It had gone from church to church. There may have been discussion over it. The leaders in the church would have explained it. And always in a gathering of God's people, there are non-Christians who wouldn't have had the foggiest about what it was all about. And maybe as we've read it this morning, you wonder, what is all this? We considered last week how Paul, he is defending the gospel. You see, the whole of the book is about the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel in one sense is a body of truth. It's not just four easy steps of something that people must do that can be written down very simply. The gospel is something quite vast. Yes, there's a simplicity to it, but there's a vastness to it. And what Paul was concerned about was this church was actually losing the simplicity of the gospel. You see, there were add-ons. People were saying to be accepted before God is not only your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. It's not just that. In order to be accepted before God and to be a real Christian, you must follow in a long line that goes back to Moses. In order to be part of this Jewish Gentile church, you need to remember all that the laws that God gave to Moses, including the law of circumcision. And you, if you're a Gentile, you must be circumcised. And the gospel is this. The gospel is something very big. It's believing in Jesus, but also following all the laws of Moses. And if you believe in Jesus, believe that he died for you and rose again for you, and follow all the laws of Moses, then you're accepted before God. And the apostle writes a letter to say, you've got it all wrong. Totally wrong. The gospel is simple. Yes, it's a body of doctrine, and there's much that we can learn about the cross of Christ, and there's so much truth that we need to understand. But it's a basic, simple message. You are a sinner. And Jesus has done it all. He's died in your place, taking your sin, taking your judgment. And it's through faith alone in him that you are acceptable before God. It's not the works of the law. It's nothing to do with the law of Moses. It's nothing to do trying to keep that. It's certainly not circumcision. And so here in chapter 2, we were reminded last week that Paul gives an example. And he says to them, do you not remember how, well, maybe you don't even know this, maybe this truth hasn't yet been revealed to you, but I want to tell you something, that there came a time in my ministry where I went down to Jerusalem, and there were these Judaizers there insisting that a person ought to be circumcised in order to be acceptable before God, and I brought with me a Greek person, Titus. And no way would I give in to this. I wouldn't budge, not for a minute. I said, this man, he's saved by faith alone. Listen to him, look at him. Are you doubting that he's a Christian? Are you insisting that he must be circumcised? I will not yield to this. And he's telling the Galatian churches. I was down in Jerusalem. And Cephas, that great pillar in the church. Peter was there. And James was there. And John were there. And they listened to me. Do you know what they did? They gave me the right hand of fellowship. Verse 9. They agreed that what I was teaching was true. That my message, the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles, was a full-orbed gospel. Faith alone in Christ. There's not two gospels. There's not a gospel for the Jews, where the Jews feel that they must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses and believe in Jesus. And there's another gospel for the Gentiles. No, there's only one gospel. And that's what this letter is about. It's about the gospel. And he explained what it is in verse 4 of chapter 1. This is the gospel. It's about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That's what Christianity is all about. It's God giving his Son, Jesus giving himself to a cross for us. Why? To deliver us from this evil world, that we might no longer be in the kingdom of Satan and under the dominion of sin, but we might be forgiven and brought into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what the gospel does. This good news is a good news for sinners, that all who trust in Christ know deliverance. They know forgiveness from their sin, and they're brought out of this bondage that they're in and out of the grip of Satan, and they're brought into the hands of the living God. They're safe there. They're forgiven. And that's what he's doing. He's defending the gospel. Verse 6, he says of chapter 1, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And we said over the last few weeks, there are some who call themselves Christians today, use the name of Christ to speak about the gospel, and yet they pervert it. They bring in false teachings. They say things like, in order to become a Christian, well, you must follow our teachings. You must believe in Jesus, but you have to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, you will not go to heaven. And we say to them, well, what about the thief on the cross? He was never baptized. You see, for them, it's Christ plus. And the gospel is Jesus only. It's not the works of the Lord. It's not the works of a man. It's nothing that we do saves us. It's what Christ has done for us. Now, we've got to verse 11, and we're going to go from verse 11 to verse 16 of chapter 2 this morning. And here we have a public confrontation. In verses 1 to 10, it was more to a consultation. He went down to Jerusalem, and there was a private consultation. He was very wise. He took the right people with him to resolve the problem. He took Barnabas with him, took Titus with him, and the situation was resolved privately at leadership level. But here, in verse 11 to 16, Paul now tells the Galatians that he's so zealous for the gospel that there came a time where he had to enter into public confrontation with the chief leader of the church, the Apostle Peter. That couldn't have been easy for Paul. And we're going to ask questions this morning as, why did he do it publicly? Why was there this public showdown? And sometimes politicians do things, don't they, for a public showdown to get one over on another. That wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. We're going to ask the question, why did it have to be public? We're going to ask the question, what was it all about? What error has Peter gone into that Peter feels he needs to stand up to him publicly and rebuke him? Well, first of all, let's consider the failure. Before we consider Peter, let's remind ourselves of the failure of these Judaizers, these people that are insisting on Christ plus. Well, their failure was this. They failed to understand that Jesus had perfectly fulfilled the ceremonial law of God. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, there were many laws that were given to Moses for God's people. For example, there were the sacrificial laws. God's people had to offer lambs, rams, goats. There had to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. And it went on daily. And they came to priests, and these priests sacrificed the animals, and they were offered to God. Now, these Judaizers failed to understand that the whole of the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in Christ. You see, they were still wanting to retain parts of it. They were wanting to retain things like food laws and circumcision. They'd obviously understood to a certain extent that Christ was the final sacrificial lamb, that all of these other sacrifices were only temporary. Old Testament sacrifices were temporary. They were simply pointing to the coming Lamb of God. They were for the Old Testament people to see that God required blood in order for there to be forgiveness. There needed to be a penalty paid for sin. And these sacrifices are pointing forward to another coming one. They seemed to understand that, but they hadn't understood that the whole of the ceremonial law was over. Yes, they'd done away with priests, but had they understood fully that Jesus was their high priest, the only one who's gone into the Holy of Holies and stayed there, the one who is the high priest and the sacrifice, who's everything? You see, the minds were confused. They were going back to the Old Testament and wanting bits of it to continue. So they say things like, circumcision, we'll have that bit, and the food laws, we'll have that bit, and maybe some were tempted to want some form of priesthood. And they failed to understand that upon the cross, Christ had fulfilled everything. All this Old Testament system was just pointing towards Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the priest, God's high priest. And they failed to understand that circumcision was a matter of the heart. In the Old Testament, yes, there was physical circumcision which marked out the Jewish people. But now that had been done away with. That was part of the ceremonial law. It had been nailed to the cross. God is interested in circumcision of the heart. He operates on the inside, not the outside. It's the new birth that matters. People need to be born again. The law was simply a schoolmaster, a tutor, to lead people to Christ. And it had been done away with, that ceremonial law. And the Judaizers failed to understand that. Now, what about Peter? Had Peter gone down that road as well? No, he hadn't. Peter had had the vision, do you remember? We've studied it in Acts 10. The sheet that came down from heaven with all those four-footed animals in it, wild beasts. And he heard in that vision the words, kill, eat. And he understood that God is saying that no longer is the ceremonial law applicable. He could eat anything. There was no longer kosher food for him as a Jew, no longer. It was clean. And in God sending him to a Gentile's home and eating there with them, their food, and sitting amongst them, Peter had fully understood that the ceremonial law was over and the Jews and the Gentiles were not unclean people. He was clear about the gospel. It's Christ alone. It's faith in him. And he preached it and Paul preached it. And as we saw last week, there was agreement between them. So what happened? Well, look at verse 11. And when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. What was that? Well, Peter wanted peace between the church. He wanted Christians to get on. He wanted Jews and Gentiles to be at peace. And he was frightened of certain people. Within the church, there were these heavyweights, these critical people, these hard people, the Judaizers, who still insisted on circumcision, and still insisted on the food laws. So we thought, well, in order to solve the problem, I'll be pragmatic. I don't want to cause a problem. So if they come to me, I won't sit down with the Gentiles and eat with them. If I eat in their homes, it's only just going to cause a real problem. It's just going to make them angry. And it's going to make them upset. And we're going to have some sort of confrontation. For peace sake, when these people come, I'll just keep away from the Gentiles. I won't eat in their homes. I'll sit down with the Jews and we'll have lovely fellowship. And Paul's really concerned about this. See, Peter thinks he's keeping the peace amongst God's people. And Paul actually realises that Peter's action is actually dividing the Church of Jesus Christ. He's actually erecting barriers again. That middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down at the cross. And here's Peter trying to establish it again by his actions. Because what he's doing, he's causing hurt in the hearts of the Gentiles. The Gentile people are hurt that he won't eat with them. There's this hypocrisy. He's pretending that he's one with them, but he's not really showing love with them. Hypocrisy in his heart by his actions. And what's more, some of them are feeling compelled to now follow some of the Jewish ways. The fact that Peter's now eating kosher food with the Jews and not eating with them, they're thinking, well, we're second-class believers. Maybe we ought to follow these kosher laws as well. And so Peter is causing a division, and he's not straightforward about the gospel. The gospel is everyone who believes in Jesus Christ for their salvation, who's repented of their sin, are fully accepted before God, and there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. But he's saying by his actions, the Jews are number one and the Gentiles are number two. And so Paul withstands him to the face. And what about today? We have a problem, don't we? We have some people who are like the Judaizers, and some of us at times are like Peter. They're very different. Peter doesn't deny the gospel. He knows it's Christ alone. He's just fallen into this error of action because of a fear. The fear of man brings a snare. It's frightened to these people. These Judaizers are different. They're in the position of actually denying the gospel, saying it's Christ plus circumcision. Well, what about today? When people insist on things like baptism, sacraments, religious performance or duties as contributors to salvation, they have denied the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're saying that his work upon the cross is not sufficient. We have to be very careful never to add any further requirement than that which Christ lays down, which is faith alone in him. But what about the people who become like Peter? Are we like that at times? Do we ever erect barriers of fellowship between other people? If a person's a Christian, they've been purified by faith, to use the words in Acts chapter 11. Purified by faith. Do we set another criterion for our fellowship? Do we say that it's, you must be exactly like-minded in these areas for me to have fellowship with you? Or do you say, if you stand on the gospel as I stand by God's grace, if you know you're a sinner and you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, I'm one with you and you're one with me, and I'm not going to place any further criterion of having fellowship with you? Do we put conditions on our fellowship? If we do, if our conditions based on secondary issues are put up, we're in the position of Peter. For example, some say, we won't have fellowship with your church We've known a mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've come into a fullness of experience of God that you haven't. And so you're not really in the right place before God. That's dangerous, isn't it? You're second class, we're first class. Well, you don't worship in the same way as we worship. Therefore, we will not have fellowship with you. Now, of course, there are things that we need to think about, that I wouldn't go in a place where God is being dishonoured, and where God is so flippant that God is almost as if there's no reverence whatsoever. But if we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's many things that we may not fully agree with, but we ought to have fellowship with people if they stand on the gospel too. If people don't follow our church traditions and practices, that shouldn't mean that we cannot mix with them and have fellowship with them. See, here's Peter. He's not wanting to keep part of the church. He's wanting to keep part of the church happy. He's not wanting them to be upset. So he thinks, well, he'll just sort it out in his way. He doesn't want conflict. But the very actions that he is doing is causing division within the body. Well, let's look at this remedy now. We've looked at the failure of the Judaizers. We've looked at the failure of Peter. But let's look at the remedy that's given to us. Now, the remedy is this: head-on conflict. Why? Well, we're told in Matthew chapter 18 that when your brother sins against you, you are to go to him privately. You're not to go to him publicly. So why is it that here Paul chooses head-on public confrontation? It's clear, isn't it? Look, verse 11. I withstood him to his face. And then we read here in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. It's in front of everybody that he's speaking. Why? When Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go to him privately. Sort it out one-to-one. And then, if you haven't sorted it out, don't tell the church straight away. Don't gossip about it. If it's very serious, take two or three others and sort it out there. If he still hasn't repented and it's not sorted out, then eventually you have to take it to the church if it's a big issue. You've got to tell the church about it. But Paul doesn't follow that procedure. He goes straight to the church. Why? Because Peter's sin, it's a public sin, and it's scandalous. And when there are public scandalous sins, they must be dealt with publicly. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. You see, he has to do it in front of them all. He can't have little groups discussing it between themselves. They need to know that what they're doing, Barnabas included, Barnabas has been led away with his hypocrisy, and all the other Jews. It's not just Peter who's sitting down with the Jews, the Judaizers. It's lots of others. They need to understand that what they're doing is a travesty of the gospel. It's breaking up the church. And so he calls Peter out. He's not a respecter of persons. We saw that last time in verse 6. He's not somebody who will not say something just because another person seems to have a slightly higher authority and position within the church. He recognises before God they're all sinners. And all of God's apostles are all but servants of Christ. And there are times where he needs to even speak to one like Peter publicly. Now, of course, his tone, it wouldn't have been putting down Peter. It wouldn't have been a way in which he's, as it were, pointing the finger in the face and judging him. But he is strong. Speaking with a heart of love, but he is very strong. He's to be blamed. I withstood him to the face. I wonder whether we would do that today. I wonder how churches would operate. We would say, well, you know, It's not good to do things in public. It's a bad name for the church. Well, of course, here it is only amongst God's people, but there's always others who are connected to churches. We would say, well, just gently sort it out quietly. Come to some sort of compromise with Peter. But Paul says, no, there's too much at stake. I must go public. Today, maybe with fear, what will come out in the evangelical times? Would there be a backlash? What about my reputation? You see, maybe Peter was a little bit concerned about his reputation. And maybe that's why he was concerned that if he did just sit down with the Gentiles and eat with them, well, a bad report would go back to James. We read that they come from James, these Judaizers, one of the apostles. And he was concerned, what if I'm given a bad name? I've seen the apostle Paul, he's the bad guy. He's always given a bad name. I don't want a bad name. And so he tries to make peace. Paul's not concerned about his reputation and his name. He's not concerned about a backlash. He's concerned about the truth. Now what does he say? Verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? If you're prepared to eat with Gentiles and eat their food, and you believe in the free offer of the gospel, and you believe in the truth that it's by faith alone in Christ, well, why are you doing this? Why are you sitting down with the Jews and eating kosher food? You're compelling these Gentiles, have been compelled to do as you do. And so we're going to have a distortion of the gospel. Everybody's going to think that the gospel is Christ and the law of Moses. What are you doing, Peter? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. You say, yes, we as Jews, we have been chosen by God. And we weren't brought up in this way of the Gentiles. They're considered as sinners. But let's remember this, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Though we are Jews by nature, though we've been given the law of Moses, these have been our practices, and they haven't been the practices of what we call Gentiles who are sinners. We are sinners ourselves, but that's how they're known. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul is very emphatic. Have you understood that? Have you understood that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself? Nothing that you can do to put yourself right with God? Nothing that you can do to have that sentence given, not guilty, justified, innocent in my sight. Have you understood that? That as nothing is not by the works of the law, no religious tradition, no church going, no attempt to keep the Ten Commandments, there's nothing that you can do. You see, for Paul, the gospel was at stake. Now, what's at stake for you this morning? I want to ask you a question. How can a guilty sinner be acquitted in the sight of a holy God? How can a person who has failed God miserably in their thoughts, in their words, in their deeds, knowing problems with jealousy, pride, anger, bitterness, rage, lust, how can a person like that stand in the sight of a holy God and be forgiven and acquitted of all their sins? And how could a holy God acquit people? You see, the dilemma is this. If God is holy and God is just, and if he's true to his nature, a holy and a just God must punish wickedness. Must judge all sin. If he does not punish and does not judge sin and just sweeps it under the carpet, he is no longer holy and just and pure and good. So how can he forgive you? And how can you be acquitted before him? Now the wonderful truth is we have the gospel. God found a way where he could uphold his holy nature, the just requirements of all his law, where he could punish all of our sin and at the same time forgive us. He chose to send his only beloved Son, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, part of himself, for God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gave himself his Son. And his Son became a man, something that he'd never been before. He was God, and he clothed himself in humanity. And he lived the perfect life, obeying that law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, in full. Taking that law to the cross, taking the ceremonial law to the cross. Offering a perfect life in our place. As a sacrifice for all of our sins, receiving the punishment of a holy God upon our sins at the cross. And so God says, these people who believe in my Son, who've yielded their lives to him, I acquit them of all of their sin. I forgive them completely because my Son has been judged in their place. And what's more, it's not just like a judge acquitting us. It's like a judge saying, I'm also your Father. And I'm coming down from the bar of judgment. And I'm coming down alongside you. I've acquitted you. I've wiped the slate clean. You're forgiven. But I'm calling you now into my family. I'm not just a cold judge who just acquits people and says not guilty. But I'm a loving Father who adopts you. You've believed in me. You've trusted in my Son. And you're coming into my family. And you're forgiven. And that's the message that Paul wanted to preserve. He wanted the truth to remain amongst them. That was his concern. That they wouldn't go back to the law of Moses. And so he tells them of his incident. Of where once he stood up to the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter didn't reply. He didn't set up arguments saying that Paul was wrong. He knew that he was in the wrong. He would have repented. Not easy to do, is it? When somebody speaks to you in the face and tells you before everybody else you're wrong, one of the hardest things to do is just to humbly accept it. But Peter accepted it. It was for his good. And the gospel was preserved. May it be that we are those who are prepared to accept God's verdict about us, sinners. Humbly accept it, trust in Jesus Christ, and have the same zeal that Paul had for the gospel. What's at stake? Heaven or hell? What's at stake? Life eternal or life perishing? May it be that we all trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.